Well, this has been quite a week for me, and I want you all to bear with me. Let's see what time we got here. Because I had two really important moments as my role as pastor that have affected me, and I want to talk about them and kind of just work through some of the issues that that I've been working through, that y'all have been working through. And the first one happened last Friday. I was privileged to be asked to help officiate a memorial service for a wonderful man that I didn't know myself, but I knew those who knew him. And in talking to them about him, in reading on Facebook about him, and also in hearing all the friends and family speaking about him, at the memorial service itself on Friday, I got a sense of who he was. And who he was someone who affected everyone around him. He was a listener. He was someone who cared and engaged. He was somebody who, whether you were 3 feet tall or you were 50 years old, 60 years old, you felt connected. What people kept saying was that he had the ability to make you feel like you were the only one in the room, the only one there. My message and the main thrust of what I wanted to say on that day was that this was a man of God. He wasn't a man who went to church every Sunday. He wasn't a man that even maybe practiced a traditional religion per se. But he was a man who was immersed in nature and immersed in relationship. He was a fisherman and a ball player and a surfer. And he worshipped in the cathedral of God's creation. And you could tell that he knew that. He knew his God, because how in the world else would he have been able to live the life that he lived and affect the people that he affected? You see, knowing God doesn't have to do with just coming to church or being part of an affiliation. It has to do with being intimately connected with God's life and love. And that message, I think, brought some connection and maybe brought some hope. At least that's what I was hearing from people. It was well received. It helped connect the group together. The Tuesday before, I had a young woman come up to me at one of our events and one of our gatherings afterwards. And she said that the 2 weeks before, if you all remember, some of you were here, I talked about a difficult issue. I called it the third rail. You know, you touch the third rail and you die, basically. You know, that third rail on the train tracks. And the third rail of Christian theology is the doctrine of hell. And I was talking about heaven and hell, and I knew it was a tricky subject. Well, guess what? With a close person to this young woman, who she brought to the effect for the first time, I touched the third rail with her. She was very upset. She was very, very opposed to the message that I gave. And the sad thing about it is that this young woman said, "This is the first church, the first place that I've come to that I can feel completely connected, and yet this opposition from this person is difficult for her to synthesize, to harmonize." And her question to me was, why would she be so opposed to what she said? She just didn't understand. And for those of you who weren't here, or even those of you who were here, what I was talking about in terms of heaven and hell is that they're not so much places that God sends to us for reward or sentences us to for punishment. They are states of being that we enter into and remain in because of our ability or our lack of our ability to simply see with God's eyes. You know, sometimes when I focus so heavily on the Father's love, people think that I am abolishing or negating his justice. And I'm not doing that. But it is a nuanced position, because I'm always trying to look at everything through the focus, through the window of God's love. And through that focus, hell is not a place that God sends us to and throws away the key. Hell is a place that we remain in because of our inability to connect with him, our untransformed state. We put ourselves there, God doesn't. That's the message that I was trying to get across. And when you think about it, both messages were connected. The message at the memorial service and the message at the Sunday gathering were connected, because what I'm trying to say is that God's love is so big. It is so pervasive. it is so unconditional that it can't be contained in a theology. It can't be contained in a doctrine. It can't be defined by any of those things. It's so big that our theology has to be defined by it. Our lives need to be defined by it. We need to turn it around and look in the other direction. I know these are difficult things. Why was that message received so difficultly? You know? And why was in one instance it promoted unity and the other instance it promoted division? In one instance it gave comfort and the other it gave uncertainty. You know, these are the things that I think about all the time. Because I always want to promote the unity of God's love, and yet sometimes in the speaking it goes the other way. And I need to deal with that. I haven't been able to get this young woman out of my mind all week. And I tried to explain to her as best as I could, and I don't know that I did that. I want to take a stab at it again with all of you, because it's really important for you to know who we are, who the effect is, who I am for that matter. You know the worst thing about experiencing an earthquake? How many of you have experienced an earthquake in your life? Most of you, if you live in Southern California, right? You know, the worst thing is, for me at least, is you're sitting there in your doorway in the bathroom where they say it's strongest, and this thing is going on, and you don't know how long it's going to go or how bad it's going to get. And you're just waiting for that moment that it crests over and starts to fade, and then you can take a breath. Well, I want to give you that moment right now. If I'm the earthquake here that's rumbling, I want to let you know how bad it's going to get and how long it's going to last. You know, we are here at the effect expressly Christian. We believe in the basic doctrine of Christianity, but we're always looking at it from a slightly different angle. We're looking at it from the point of God's love, and it changes things. And for me, it was absolutely essential that I find this piece, this missing piece. Because 20 years ago, when I was balled up in a fetal position, when my life couldn't go any further, everything that I learned as a child growing up in Catholicism, and everything that I had learned in evangelicalism to that point, couldn't get me out of that fetal position. There was no change. There was no contentment. There wasn't even really a will to live. And I had to find out what it was about this good news that was good enough to change my life, to give me the will to go on. And where I found it was going back to the origins, going back to the original languages, going back to the original context of Jesus' teaching, to try to understand as much as I could about what his listeners would have understood. And what I found there was an unblinking, uncompromising look at the Father's love. Every place in the Scripture that I thought I saw contradiction, every place in the Scripture where I thought that God's love was being chipped away at, resolved itself beautifully in the original language, in the understanding of what those words meant. I don't pull these things out of the air. Everything that I give you has been sourced in Scripture, rooted in Scripture, comes from several different scholarly points of view. You may not agree, and that's fine. That's absolutely okay. Some of my closest friends here who love me the most think I'm totally cracked about certain things, out to lunch completely. And you know what? That's okay. That's all right. As a teacher, as a pastor here, I'm not here to tell you what to think. I'm not here to tell you what to believe. You know? I can hold your hand, but only so far, because some things in life can't be transferred. I can't give you these things, and you can't give things to me. It's an experiential knowledge that we have of our God as we walk through that gives us the pieces that we can't just talk about. And even when we do talk about them, as soon as we do, we change them, and they become something else. We can stand shoulder to shoulder in Christ and not think the same thoughts about our faith, about our theology, even about our doctrine and our church. How could we? How could each one of us at all think the same thing? You know? I've been told that I'm going to hell. I've been told that I'm teaching error and leading other people astray. I've been told all sorts of things. I've had formal complaints lodged against me. You know? I was exonerated, by the way. Just want to let you know. But you know what I found? Is that even though I was trying so hard to work within the parameters of the church where I was associate pastor before, I realized that I was creating division no matter what I did if I was being true to the message that I was given. And so I voluntarily stepped down. And several years later, this was born. This was birthed. And we said to each other, you know what? If we are gathered around these principles and we stay true to these principles, then what's going to happen? We're going to attract those who want to be attracted and we're going to repel the rest. And that's okay with us. And those of you who come back, you know, at least there's something that's attractive. Even if some things don't make sense, that's okay. Take what you need and leave the rest. I am not infallible. I am not right all the time. I have a sense of this rightness of this message, that God's love is the most important piece, that Jesus' message was based on just trying to get people to have a glimpse of what that means. That's what his whole ministry was about. Because if you can get that glimpse, it changes everything. The world looks different. It smells different, tastes different. Everything about it has changed. And from there, you can move on, and you and God together will work out the theology that you're going to live with. But it will always be seen from that point of view, from that unconditional love. That's what we're trying to do here. Now, what happens when you focus too heavily on Father's love? It seems like you're letting go of his justice. And I've been called a universalist. Y'all know what that is? Universalist, at least in Christian doctrine, is somebody who believes that everybody is going to get to heaven. Everybody will be reconciled through God's love. It's kind of an ollie-ollie-in-free sort of thing. All right, everybody's going in. And basically what you're saying, that hell doesn't really exist. Or if it does exist, it doesn't exist permanently. Now, I'm not a universalist, but I understand why people think I am. Because I emphasize those things that I think are important, and I de-emphasize the things that I think take us in a wrong direction. I believe that there is heaven and hell, but as I said before, I believe that they are states of being that we put ourselves into. God is always drawing us. God wants to continually bring us to himself. But sometimes we're not willing. Sometimes we're not able. But the drawing is always there. The opportunity is always there. There is never a time that God gives up on us, throws away the key. How could he? If the love is perfect, it's just taking the same thing and turning it around. You know, because that we have these opinions and these views, our church has been called emergent. You know what emergent means? You know, as it's being used? A lot of people don't. They've heard the word, they know it's a bad thing, and they don't really know why. Sometimes we're called New Age. I had a guy in here on a Tuesday night came in and said, you know, I don't know about the candles and the low light and stuff. Looks kind of New Age to me, but I'm going to hang with it for a while and see what happens. You know, what does New Age mean to anybody? It means something different to everybody who says it, you know. And New Age is kind of an amalgam of all the world's religions and theosophy and philosophy. You know, it's kind of a neo-paganism where nature is worshipped. You know, it can mean just about anything. But to some people, if you light a candle, that's New Age. You know, if you dim the lights, that's New Age. But we're not New Age. How about emergent? You know, the modern era has been going on for almost 500 years, since the Enlightenment. And this modern era had a certain way of looking at life. It was very mechanistic, you know. It was very cause and effect, very rational. The church took on the characteristic of this modern era, this modern age, especially in the Protestant branch, and it became very rational. In fact, the rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation was sola scriptura. Scripture alone reveals God's word. The mysticism of the Catholic Church was set aside in favor of this rational approach. If we could figure out, if we could interpret the scriptures correctly, then we would know. I had a friend who said at the Reformation, I've told the story before, you know, the Protestants took the book and the Catholics took the bread and they've never been together since. And we're poorer for that. We are missing the deep, deep contemplative mysticism of the Catholic Church, a tradition that we had for 1,500 years before that. And so we motor on in this more rational way. And at the beginning of the 20th century, everybody was at the peak of what they thought humanity could do. Coming out of the 1890s and all the new scientific inventions and breakthroughs from Edison to Einstein. Everything was going so well. People were absolutely, what do you want to say, obsessed with what humanity could accomplish. And then came a world war, a worldwide depression, and a second world war. The Holocaust, the dropping of the bombs on Nagasaki and Hiroshima. And the world was devastated. How could this, all of this human progression, sink into these fascist regimes, sink into this oblivion that the world found itself in? And out of the ashes of World War II came a new movement called the postmodern movement. And it really didn't mean anything except that the modern world didn't work anymore, and we were going to let it go and look for something else. And so in architecture and arts and in philosophy, the modern world was being deconstructed, torn down in favor of whatever was going to come next. And guess what happened? The church took on, 40 years later, some of those attributes as well. Because the church, still operating in the modern mode, was finding more and more that it couldn't communicate to the youngest people, the newest generations. They didn't process in a modern way anymore. They processed in a completely different way. And the church couldn't speak to them. And as the church lost relevancy, as Europe became post-Christian, as America was looking at becoming the same thing, the church said, it needs to transition. It needs to emerge into something new. We don't know what that new thing is, but we're willing to let it go there and to see and to start looking at all of our cherished established beliefs and doctrines and see if there's something else that we can move into. And so they started calling it emergent. We are not affiliated with the emergent church in any sort of way. There is no head denomination or centralized anything. Emergent means whatever it means to anybody who uses the term, once again. You know, but those who are opposed to change and opposed to any of those type of new doctrines, I don't even call them new doctrines, just new ways of looking at the communication of the gospel, started to define it negatively, and those things stuck in the vacuum in the absence of anything else. I will tell you this, some emergent leaders have taken on some of the aspects of postmodern thinking, which happen to be pluralism and relativism. Pluralism means everybody's truth is equal. Relativism means that my truth is only relative to your truth, and there is no absolute truth out there. I want to tell you, that's not what we believe. We believe specifically in an absolute truth. We believe that truth is a person. Truth is our God. And He exists outside of us. We don't touch that. It doesn't matter what we think about it. It is what it is. But what we are saying is there must be another way to communicate these gospels. And if the modern era took us too far, let the pendulum swing too far to rationality, then it's up to us to let it fall back into a middle position of balance. To go back to the original scriptures, find out what Jesus really meant. To restore those mystical aspects, those contemplative aspects. To restore the notion of God's love and not just focus on His justice, as we have done for 500 years. It's time to bring it all back together again. That's what we're trying to do here. It's not subversive. It's not chipping away at the core bedrock and doctrines of the Christian faith. But it is taking it and looking at it in a different way. If you think about it, this is exactly what Jesus was doing in His lifetime, in His ministry. Here's the most important thing. He was giving people permission to think again, to think differently, to question authority. Just because something is authorized, just because something has existed for a long time, doesn't mean that it's true. I've told this story before, but it's so perfect. A father accosted me about what the effect was all about because his 17-year-old was asking all sorts of politically incorrect questions. Can I put it that way? And when he was questioned about where he was getting some of his ideas, he sent him to the Effect website. It's like, oh, great, you know. But what he asked his father was classic. He said, Dad, I want to know if what you believe is really true or just what you believe. We all have to ask that question. Every one of you, Every person who's ever lived, every generation has to ask that question. Because if we only accept what is handed to us, as I said before, some things in life cannot be transferred. If we only take things third person at face value, then we never move into the experience of our God that is necessary for us to know Him, to know what He meant, to know what love is all about. This is what we're trying to do here. Jesus gave us permission. He was all about giving permission to think again. I want you to take a look in your flyers. I didn't have space to put everything in there that I wanted to. There are so many passages. I'm going to read a couple more than you've got there. I could only put the bare minimum. But there are six areas that I identified that Jesus was questioning the conventional wisdom, questioning the authorities of his time, the authorities of the Pharisees as rabbis, the Sadducees as the head of the temple system. He was questioning them constantly. And as he questions that conventional wisdom, here's the first one. He questions that obedience to law is a standard of God's acceptance. Each one of these is something that we believe too. Think about that. Obedience to law is a standard of God's acceptance. That correct ideas or theology or even ethnicity are essential to God's acceptance. That earthly accomplishments gain God's favor. Don't we believe that? Think about it. What we do is how much God accepts us. We're always obsessed with doing more and doing more for God. That physical health or wealth is a sign of God's approval. Whole churches are based on that concept, aren't they? That you need to be prosperous. God wants you to be prosperous. And when you are seeing the signs of God's favor. That earthly power has anything to do with God's kingdom. We keep thinking we need to be allied with political power, that we need to affect political power, infiltrate the world system. And Jesus was just the opposite. That we need any intermediaries between us and God. Was there ever supposed to be a clergy? I'm not even sure anymore, to tell you the truth. I mean, I sit up here as a pastor and a teacher, but you don't go through me to get to God. God forbid. Any more that you would go through a teacher to get the job or the career that the teacher is teaching you for, that's based on yourself. That's based on your abilities. That's based on your networking. How many floors you're willing to scrub to get to where you want to go. The teacher is just a guide for a short period of time. Don't abdicate your responsibility for your own journey to me or anybody else. What did Jesus say about all these things? That obedience to law is a standard of God's acceptance? Matthew 5:20, you don't have it. He said, I say to you that unless you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the scribes and the Pharisees were all about the law. That was their whole point in being. The law was supreme. Thousands of laws that had to be followed. And Jesus said, unless you exceed that, He said, I'm not abolishing the law, but unless you exceed it and move into a whole different way of thinking, nothing happens. Now you do have Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You know, we talk about a 10% tithe. You know that the Jews had more like a 30% tithe? They tied 10% to the Levites. They tied 10% to the temple. And they tied 10% to the poor every 3 years. Nearly 30%. And they had to tithe their grain and their cattle and their offerings. But those little herbs, mill and dint and cumin, were practically valueless and weren't included in what needed to be tithed. But the Pharisees said, yes, we will tithe those as well, because they were showing how pious they were and how they kept to the law. And so they tithed on those things to make a show, but they wouldn't even lift a finger to help widows and orphans or do the things that the law absolutely required. And Jesus is saying it's not about following rules. It's about a state of your heart. Matthew 15:11, it's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man. They were talking about dietary codes, what you could eat and what you couldn't eat. And if you ate the wrong thing, then you were defiled. And Jesus says, no, I have nothing to do with that. What comes out of your heart is the state of the person. Correct ideas, theology, and ethnicity are essential to God's acceptance. You know the story of the Good Samaritan right there at Luke 10. I didn't include it. You know the story. The man is hit by robbers. He's lying, bleeding in the gutter. And a priest walks by and a Levite walks by. Leaders of the Jewish authority, religious authority, walk by and do nothing to help. But a Samaritan comes by and is moved with compassion to help. Now you have to understand, for Jesus to use a Samaritan would be like a grand wizard of the Ku Klux Klan in 1950s Georgia holding up Martin Luther King as an authority. You see? We miss how hated the Samaritans were. They were hated because they were half-breeds. They were hated because they worshipped on a different mountain. They were hated because they only accepted the first five books of the Tanakh, the Jewish Bible. They worshipped differently. They believed differently. And they were born differently. And they were hated. And Jesus says, this is the one who shows what it means to be in kingdom. And if that's not enough, look at Matthew 8, 5 to 12. A Roman centurion. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. A Roman centurion, the ones who had their boot on the neck of the nation of Israel, the cruel Romans who would crucify you like giving out a parking ticket, who left you naked, hanging to be eaten by vultures and dogs, the most heinous thing that could happen to a Jew. These Romans who were perverting God's promise, Jesus is going to go to his house. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is Jesus saying? He's saying there are Romans who will recline with Abraham before you do. Because it's not about your beliefs. It's not about your theology. It's not about your ethnicity. It's about the state of your heart. Can you see what I see? Can you live as I live? Our belief that earthly accomplishments gains God's favor. Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, those of you who practice lawlessness. It's not about the works. Do you know the Father? Matthew 16:26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's not about building empires, satellite networks, big churches. The belief that physical health or wealth is a sign of God's approval. In John 9, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned that this man, or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Those physical calamities, those financial calamities have nothing to do with God's approval or disapproval of you. Jesus is delinking those things in our minds. At Matthew 19, Jesus says to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Blew his disciples' minds, because in their culture, wealth was synonymous with God's approval. Wealth was synonymous with someone who is living according to God's principles. And when they heard this, they were astonished and said, then who can be saved? It's a whole different economy, whole different approach. Our belief that earthly power has anything to do with God's kingdom. Matthew 4, when Jesus is in the desert being tempted by the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, go, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. If Jesus wanted to rule the world in this way, he had the opportunity. He could have done it at any moment. It's not why he was here. Disciples and others in Jerusalem were constantly trying to get him to take on the mantle of power, to spark the revolution, to spark the war that would overthrow the Romans and reestablish the kingdom of David. And he wouldn't take it. Frustrated them to no end. And in John 18, Jesus answers Pilate during his trial and says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. And finally, that we need any intermediaries between us and God. Jesus fought so hard to get the Pharisees out of the people's way. He said, you won't enter the kingdom and you won't allow anyone else to enter either. They had gotten between the people and their God. And finally, at Matthew 23, he says, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servants. He's trying to give us a whole different way of looking at life. We have the permission to question authority. We have the permission to question the status quo. Where we find anything at variance with God's love, with God's will as Jesus portrayed it, we have the permission to think again, to synthesize all these things, to come up with a way of living our lives so that we can be connected. Every person, every generation, please think along these lines. Think for yourself. God gives us that permission. That's why he gave us minds. We put it in the context of Scripture. We root it in Scripture. But we try to understand Jesus for what he was trying to tell us. I think that the most interesting and the greatest leaders in our church for 2,000 years have been those who thought for themselves. Little Francis of Assisi in the 12th century, traveling to Rome to stand before a pope to question him, why are things the way they are in this church? Why are they falling apart? Because we've lost the principles that Christ taught us. And even C.S. Lewis, celebrated English writer in the 20th century, wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. Y'all probably seen the movie. Maybe read the series. There are seven books in the series. The last one is called The Last Battle. And I wanted to read you just a short passage from it. Because I want to show you that Christians throughout our history have struggled with these big questions and tried to give them words, tried to give them some sort of understanding. In this last battle, in this last few pages of this book, there has been a cosmic struggle between Tash, who is a demon creature who represents the devil, and Aslan, who is the great lion who represents Christ. And they're fighting over Narnia, which is this mythical kingdom that represents the earth. And at the end of the battle, as Narnia is being rolled up and kind of consumed, in kind of reminiscent of Revelation, the images in Revelation, the followers of Aslan, of Christ, are allowed to go through a door, a portal, that takes them into a new world which represents heaven. There is one follower of Tash who followed the demon all his life, avidly, as much as he could. And C.S. Lewis names him Emet. Emet means truth in Hebrew. He followed Tash, but he thought maybe Tash was through the portal. So he goes through the portal and he finds himself in this beautiful country. And at some point, he meets Aslan. And this is where it picks up. Then, Emmet's talking, I looked about me and saw the sky and the wide lands and smelled the sweetness, and I said, by the gods, this is a pleasant place. It may be that I am come into the country of Tash. And I began to journey into the strange country and to seek him. So I went over much grass and many flowers and among all kinds of wholesome and delectable trees till lo, in a narrow place between two rocks, there came to meet me a great lion. The speed of him was like the ostrich, and his size was an elephant's. His hair was like pure gold, and the brightness of his eyes like gold that is liquid in the furnace. He was more terrible than the flaming mountain of Lagout, and in beauty he surpassed all that is in the world, even as the rose in bloom surpasses the dust of the desert. Then I fell at his feet and thought, surely this is the hour of death, for the lion, who is worthy of all honor, will know that I have served Tash all my days and not him. Nevertheless, it is better to see the lion and die than to be alive and not to have seen him at all. But the glorious one bent down his golden head and touched my forehead with his tongue and said, son, thou art welcome. But I said, alas, Lord, I am no son of thine, but the servant of Tash. And he answered, child, all the service thou hast done to Tash, I account as service done to me. For I and he are of such different kinds that no service which is vile can be done to me, and none which is not vile can be done to him. Therefore, if any man swear by Tash and keep his oath for the oath's sake, it is by me that he has truly sworn, though he know it not. And it is I who reward him. And if any man do a cruelty in my name, then though he says the name Aslan, it is Tash whom he serves, and by Tash his deed is accepted. Dost thou understand, child? I said, Lord, thou knowest how much I understand. But I said also, for the truth constrained me, yet I have been seeking Tash all my days. Beloved, said the glorious one, unless thy desire had been for me, thou wouldest not have sought so long and so truly. For all find what they truly seek. Jesus said, ask, seek, and knock. Ask, ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it will be open to you. It's a promise that we can take to the bank. If we truly are seeking truth, if that's what we desire, that's what we will find. And when we do, we will find a person. And that person, as Shakespeare said, by a rose by any other name will smell as sweet. Now, what he's not saying, what C.S. Lewis did not believe in, was that all religions were equal. All traditions were equal. But he was saying, in any tradition you find yourself, in any amount of mental error you find yourself, if you are seeking truth, you will find it. You don't have to agree with C.S. Lewis. It doesn't matter. But C.S. Lewis gave himself permission to think again. Jesus gave us permission to think again. Give yourselves permission to think again. And please, never fear the truth. Never fear seeking the truth, even if it takes you to an unfamiliar place, a place you never imagined. Because at the end of that journey is always the God who started us on the journey in the first place. This is what we're about. I hope I didn't make it worse instead of better. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I love him with all my heart. I don't know if you'll ever see him the way I do, and it doesn't matter because he animates everything about me. He makes my choices make sense, and he makes my life complete. And I pray that that's what you find as well. Let's pray for a moment. Father, there are some questions that we just can't answer. Why did our friend Dick die so young? I don't know. We can't answer these questions. But thank you that we don't need to know the answers in order to be able to just be with you, to connect with you. Father, continue to draw us to you. Continue to allow us just to relax in following the truth, following the trail that you have left us. No fear. We want to live without fear, Lord. We want to remove the sense of risk and add the element of trust in you wherever it takes us, knowing that you are waiting for us with open arms every step of the way. In the name of Father, Son, and Spirit, amen. Amen.